Morning.
Morning.
Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 9, and we will be continuing our study of Luke, starting at verse 22. Before we delve into it, let's open with a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for the privilege, the awesome privilege of studying your word, of opening it in freedom and with ease in a climate-controlled environment. God, it's just so amazing the privilege and the ease that you give us. Lord, may we not lose sight of what you want us to learn. Teach our hearts, speak to our hearts, God. Chastise us as a loving Father. Correct us and direct us in your way that we might be faithful and fruitful for your purposes and your kingdom. We just ask you to have your way now as we listen to your voice. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we heard of Jesus sending out the disciples. We see the confession of the disciples of answering the question, who do the crowds say that I am? And then Jesus asked them, but who do you say that I am? And immediately, when you get to verse 22, you hear these words. And look how it's connected, because as soon as he's heard Peter's confession in verse 19, where Peter asks and says, but you are the Christ of God, it says, and he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, comma. And you almost get the impression that he doesn't want them telling people that he's the Christ. But look what it says, to tell them no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. There's the subject that he's really addressing. And what I want you to see is that this whole section that we're going to be dealing with from 22 to 45 is about the suffering Messiah. The Christ of God is a suffering Messiah. Now, suffering is not a topic that we like to talk about or dwell on, either about ourselves or other people. It's not comfortable. In fact, when people suffer, we tend to think that something's wrong with them. Maybe there's sin in their lives. You know, maybe they brought something on themselves if they're suffering. And we get this distorted view, and it's not fun to see people suffering. I spent a lot of time at Colette's bedside last week and this week before she passed away on Wednesday. And she was suffering from the effects of cancer. It was not easy to see. It's not easy to see somebody's life wasting away. One day I walked in and she was asleep and she had turned so jaundiced. And the way she was asleep, she looked like a cadaver in a coffin already. And then she woke up and over the next couple of days she actually got better. She was energized with her sister being there. It was wonderful. But suffering is not a pretty thing. And, you know, how do you measure, how do you describe suffering on a chart, you know, or a scale? You know, the worst suffering I ever had, the worst pain I ever had, was when I was 15 and I broke my arm in a motorcycle accident. And I had a compound fracture here and my hand flipped back. And I was in an Italian hospital on a holiday where they don't have doctors that are in the hospital that day because they're on holiday. And all they did is crank my hand back, put a board underneath, and wrapped it. And for one night, I screamed the whole night. It's the worst pain I'd ever had in my life. And I've had plenty of pain, broken everything else and all kinds of things, but that was the worst. And it was my wife causing the pain. So, you know, how do you quantify it? How do you calculate it? Well, to understand this whole subject this morning of the suffering Messiah, we have to, again, understand it as far as the connecting it with that statement, thou art the Christ. Because what we're going to see is there's different understandings of Messiahs, of who is this, the anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah. And Jesus wants them to, in no uncertain terms, understand that the Son of Man, the Messiah, is going to be a suffering Messiah. As opposed to maybe their own conceptions of who he might be, and it may very well have been that these disciples had a a conquering, victorious Messiah who was a liberator. That, you know, they might have been falling prey to a contemporary liberation theology of that age. That this Messiah is going to be a liberator. He's going to free us from the Romans. He's going to set Israel free. He's going to reestablish the Davidic kingdom, and everything's going to be fine. And that they did not understand what Messiah he was. So he goes into that, and he says, in no uncertain times, in certain terms, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, scribes, and be killed and raised on the third day. Why is this so significant? Why does this matter? Why would Jesus weave this suffering in with his plan? Well, if he suffered as a man, then Jesus is insignificant and his message is irrelevant and doesn't even apply to me. But if he suffers as the Christ of God, as the Messiah, as deity, then I am a wretch. Then I am lost. And I'm in need of a Savior. That's the difference it makes. You see, Jesus bookends this whole section with this foretelling of his suffering. And we read it in 22. Flip over and see verse 44. He says, let these words about the suffering Messiah, sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. He bookends it and wants us to understand about him as a suffering Savior. And so he foretells it in verse 22, and he says he must suffer first of all. It's not optional. He's not opting out. He must suffer because the plan of God requires a sacrifice, as was well known to any Jewish person from the establishment of the law and the sacrifices. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins, as Hebrews says. Well said. He must suffer. Then he says, many things. It's not going to be some insignificant, inconsequential thing. It's going to be massive suffering. He's going to be rejected. There's not going to be any kindness or favor shown toward him. And it's going to come from three different areas. It's going to come from the elders of Israel. These are the men who represent the wisdom, the knowledge that comes with age. They are elders in knowledge and in age, and they will reject him. It's going to come from the chief priests. These are the people who are going to reject him by function or position. They function in the priestly role. They should know better. They should know God and his plan. But they reject it. And then he's going to be rejected by the scribes. These are the learned ones. He's going to be rejected by the educated. So all those that should know are going to reject him. And then it says, and this is drawn from verse 44, he'll be betrayed into the hands of men. He will be given over to the hands of men for their disposition, for their treatment as they like. God, the creator of the universe, thrown into the hands, into the lion's den of humanity. And then it goes on and says, he will be killed. It's not going to be pretty. He will be killed. I happened to see a video that was posted this week about a man being beaten to death by some Muslims with sticks. And right there, it was a very graphic video. It just made me shudder. The whole time I was watching that man struggle for life, and they beat him to death. And they desired to kill him because he wouldn't... I think he was a Hindu, and he was being beaten by Muslims. Being killed is not pretty. And Jesus wanted them to know in no uncertain terms that he was not being insulated from that. that their idea and notion of a Messiah was probably above any concept of mistreatment, suffering, and ultimately killing. That was the death knell of their hope, because they had a total misconception of a Messiah. But at the very end, after five different points of suffering and many things and rejection and betrayal and being killed, five things that would have consumed their attention and thoughts, boom, he gives them the hope and the answer of the whole thing, which they probably missed. I will be raised, he said. That there's hope, that this is not permanent. The suffering and the death is not permanent. I will be raised, he says. And immediately following, Jesus launches into the cost of discipleship. What does it cost to be a Christ follower? What are the conditions? And you'll see now what he says. And this is the suffering of the Christ follower. Why do you think Jesus goes into talking about this following his talk about suffering? Why does he bring up the cost of discipleship right after talking about his suffering? I believe it's because you have to have a right understanding of who you're following to understand what it's all about. In other words, if your view of following a Messiah who is this glorious, majestic deliverer, then your concept and the cost of following is going to be different than if you're following a Messiah who's a suffering Messiah and you're going to have to suffer along with him. Following implies and demands that we be led by someone, whether right or wrong. And like I said earlier, the disciples appear to be following a conquering, glorious Messiah, a liberator, ruler type. But there's always a danger because of the many different false Christs that are out there. False messiahs, both then and now. Let me give you a few. How about the prosperity Messiah? How about the Messiah that you follow, that you believe that he's going to give you health, wealth, and prosperity? That you're going to get everything that you need? That's what he's all about? That if I follow Jesus, that he's going to keep me healthy and I'm going to prosper? Everything's going to go fine. I'll be a bed of roses. I'm going to have happiness. That's a false Messiah. That's not what Scripture teaches. And yet there are many proponents of that today. A prosperity Messiah. How about a Gnostic Messiah? About knowledge. Somehow there's this higher, deeper knowledge of truth and spiritual insight. And if you just follow our group, you're going to have the inside track on this spiritual mystery and mystique and mysticism. You're going to have the truth. You're going to be in there better and closer than anybody else. It's a false Messiah. How about the fortress Messiah? That this Messiah is going to be a shelter for me and my family from the world and from evil and from harm. It's going to protect me against any danger. That I'm not supposed to be exposed to danger and harm and sickness and disease and loss of job and all that stuff. That's the Messiah I want. Or how about the majestic Messiah? I just want pomp and ceremony. That it's all about following one who will give me respect and titles and all kinds of great positions and beautiful pomp and ceremony. Or how about the false Messiah that he's just a loving Messiah? Gentle, kind, all accepting of everything, tolerant of anything, doesn't condemn any kind of sin or any wrong. Oh, he's a loving Messiah. Never judges. He won't judge abortion or homosexuality or divorce or any of that stuff. But Jesus presents himself here as the one and only Messiah, the true Messiah. And what is that? He is a suffering Messiah. Think of these words associated with a suffering Messiah: mistreated, persecuted, hated, labeled, slandered, falsely accused, unjustly judged, condemned, imprisoned, beaten, and then sentenced to death and brutally killed. That's the suffering of this Messiah. This is the true Messiah, the one that suffered for you and for me. This is the only Messiah that can and does save. All others are imposters, deceptors, and the ones that lead people to hell. And Jesus comes and says, follow me. And this is the condition. If you want to follow me, verse 23, if anyone desires, that statement, if anyone desires, is the whosoever will. It is that universal invitation that whosoever will may come. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. And he gives the conditions. That if anyone desires is that hungering and thirsting for righteousness. It's that you've got to desire Him. You've got to want to taste and see that the Lord is good. Desiring God. For apart from a genuine desire, there is no reason to follow Christ, the suffering Messiah. So the condition of following is if anyone desires, the cost of following is threefold. There is a high cost because it emulates the Savior's cost to get my salvation and my soul. First one is deny self. Laying aside self as Christ did. And boy, did He ever, didn't He? He laid aside His self. The second is take up. That is willingly charging upon ourselves a burden of sacrifice. And third, the cross. Taking the very object of my death and carrying it about daily. The picture. So a Christ follower must be willing to follow the suffering Messiah by dying as He did on the cross. And when you get to verse 24 through 26... you get the calculus of following. So we had the condition, we had the cost, and here's the calculus. In God's economy, things don't figure out and calculate like we think they do. And these three verses, 24, 25, 26, show that. First one deals with saving and losing. In other words, to try and save your life in this life, you're going to end up losing it. Then says, but losing my life on earth for His sake will result in saving it. Now, notice that little word for His sake in there. That contrasts with something that was said just before, but didn't say it in those words. Right before it says, but those who try to save their life, and you might interject right there, for my sake, are going to lose it. But those who lose their life for His sake will save it. You see, any other attempt in life outside of losing your life for Christ is trying to save your life for your own sake. Did you get that? Any time, any effort we make to save ourselves is for my own sake. It is self-serving. It is the ultimate selfishness. It is the ultimate self-salvation. And He says so clearly that it's only by losing your life for His sake you will save it. That's God's economy. Secondly, He talks about gain and loss. And He says, profiting and gaining the whole world in this life will result in being destroyed and lost. It's not like you think. The more money you get in this life is not going to get you what you need. I always like that expression, you never see a U-Haul behind a hearse carrying people's money. Never follows them to the grave. You know, we were at a museum down in Columbia, South Carolina. We were on our way down for a speaking engagement in Augusta. We stopped in the afternoon on Saturday and went to the museum there in Columbia. And it's so interesting seeing these little Egyptian statues where when they died, they got slaves and they made them into little statues. And they believed that when they went to death, they could keep their prominent position if they took slaves with them to work in the dead, in the land of the dead, because they would be required to work. You know, and they put money in there and they wanted to live well. But money is not going to follow you to the grave, and it's not going to help you any. You're lost. And so God says that if you try and spend all your life to gain stuff in this world, it's just going to be, you're going to waste your life. It's going to be destroyed, and it's going to be lost and taken from you. You know, I remember Colette, she got a couple cards while she was laying in bed there at hospice, and she wanted to see them, and her sister wanted to take it, and it was almost like she didn't want her to take it away from her. There was this kind of like, it's mine. Her sister wanted to open it because she didn't even have the strength to open it and want to read it to her, but there was still that kind of holding on. It kind of was funny just seeing it going, man, you know, even right up to death, we're the same people. We can't let go. We just can't let go. It's just our human nature. We just want to hold on to things. It's mine. And God just says in no uncertain terms to us, in loving care, don't invest in trying to profit from this world. Don't make that your goal, because you're going to end up losing, destroying it. And the third point that he makes in verse 26 is about association and disassociation. Being ashamed or distancing ourselves or disassociating ourselves from Christ and his word in this life will result in Christ disassociating himself from us in the next. It will result in God saying, I never knew you. I disassociate from you. That's the point here when it says about being ashamed. Ashamed is disassociating, not having any association with. I'm sure every one of us as a child of our parents have had times around our parents where we, especially when we're like our teen years, where we're kind of embarrassed about our parents and just kind of like disassociate from them. Like, that's not my mom. That's not my dad. You know, that kind of attitude, that we've all experienced those kind of things, especially when you're around your friends that you're trying to impress. That's the idea here, is if you are ashamed of Christ, he will be ashamed of you. You want to disassociate yourself from him, he will disassociate himself from you. What a horrifying thought. In this calculus of following, we have presented to us three ways in which we, in our human natures, try to preserve and protect ourselves. The first one, about saving and losing, was all about self-preservation, isn't it? All about self-preservation. All about maintaining my health, protecting myself and my family, avoiding risks and danger. See, I'm trying to save my life. I'm trying to save and protect my family, my well-being. The second is self-profiting. It's all about money. About prospering and profiting and having lots of things and having these to show for my efforts. And the third is self-prominence. It's all about reputation. It's all about a good name and good achievements and recognition and a good dossier of history of degrees and accomplishments. And, well, look at my resume. My CV, it's just full of stuff. So the self-preservation, self-profit, and self-prominence are these false things that totally deceive us and take us away from the truth of what God wants us to see, that we follow a suffering Messiah. One who did just the opposite of these things. Instead of self-preservation, Jesus came in self-sacrifice and self-destruction. Ephesians 5:2, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God. He destroyed himself, as it were. He laid himself on the altar and died. instead of self-preservation, self-sacrifice and destruction? What about self-profiting? Jesus was the paramount example of self-loss. Self-loss. Philippians 2, 6 and 7, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being found in the likeness of men. He lost it all. He poured himself out. Emptied himself. Emptied the bank account. Emptied the house. Gave up. That's the picture. Instead of accumulation and bringing everything, it's an outflow. What can I give? How can I bless? What can I do for them? What a difference. And then on the third account, instead of self-prominence, it was all about self-depreciation. It was all about self-abasing. And being found in the form of man, he humbled himself. That is the taking the lowest position. Instead of prominence, it is the lowering. And becoming obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. You see, self-preservation, self-profiting, self-prominence is all about avoiding suffering. Whereas Christ showed us how to have victory through suffering. As a suffering Savior. And this is why it's so important for us to understand and follow the suffering Messiah. Then we come down to verse 27. This has often confused a lot of people. Many struggled with this, what this meant. But I tell you, truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. And people have wrestled with this because they think that this refers to the second coming, and it's like, okay, they're going to be alive then for how many years until he comes? And that's not what it means. It's interesting because there's just a little different twist in each of the three Gospels on this. Luke says, until they shall see the kingdom of God. Matthew says, till they shall see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And Mark says, until they shall see the kingdom of God come, having come in power. Now, they're all saying the same thing. It's not a conflict. And it's really referring to the completed work of Christ on Calvary and being raised from the dead and coming in the power of his kingdom. Because Jesus established the kingdom when he fulfilled the law, when he died, was buried, and rose again. Then he came, just as he has said in 9:22, that this is what was going to happen. And that there were those that would not die until they saw this. Now, another way of understanding is even to look at an example like in the book of Acts where in his suffering, in his being stoned to death, Stephen is dying from rocks crushing his body and his head, bleeding to death there. And yet the heavens are open and he sees the Father. He sees the kingdom of God. Before he dies, he beholds it. And immediately following this, let me just comment. So you see that there is glory and that there was beauty in even in suffering. God says, the kingdom is before you. You will see the kingdom before you die. Then we get into verse 28 through 30, and this is about the transfiguration. And again, this is all about the suffering of Christ. Very interesting. It says that Jesus takes his inner circle, James, Peter, James, and John. They climb up the mountain to go to pray. It's late at night, apparently, because they're very tired. The disciples just cannot stay awake. And, well, you know, Jesus wore them out during the day, didn't he? He just kept preaching. They're out there. And they get worn out. And then he goes up to pray. And so it says this was 8 days afterwards. And it doesn't say that they, the three disciples, were praying with Jesus. It says as Jesus prayed. all of a sudden something extraordinary, in fact, extraterrestrial happened. I kind of laugh because, you know, the description of what happens on the Mount of Transfiguration is a whole lot like these sci-fi movies. It's like they try to make this spooky thing happen, and all of a sudden the person starts glowing and light starts coming out. I mean, they're just imitating this passage. His face starts altering, and it's like this brilliance of light, and it says that his garments start shining white and glistening. Like, the place is lighting up. I mean, you know, E.T. kind of thing. Like, light, and it would be pretty scary. I mean, in the middle of the darkness out here in Palestine, before electricity, you got this brilliant light coming from Jesus. And then, are those two guys standing with Jesus? And they're kind of rubbing their eyes. They're kind of going in and out of sleep. They're not sure whether they're dreaming or are they seeing something for real. There's two people, and they identify them as Moses and Elijah. How did they know that? They weren't alive when they were alive. I think Jesus was just loving them and talking to them. Moses, Elijah, talking, using their names right there. They heard. But don't you wonder why just following what he said about his suffering, why would he choose to talk to Moses and Elijah? What's this all about? Well, if you go back in your Bibles and you look at the history of the lives of these two men and come to the end of their life, you see something spectacular. In fact, very diverse. Because on the one hand, Moses, who was a gentle, humble man, God says, he died and God buried him. God takes care of the disposition of this man's death. And then go fast forward into Kings, 2 Kings, and you see Elijah, and God takes care of him too, but in a different way. God, instead of burying him, God carries him up to heaven in a chariot of fire in a whirlwind. And here we have two examples of end of life, and God deals with both of them. What's that all about? Wow. You're going to get it. You're going to get it here when you look at verse 31. Look what it says. Oh, start 30. Behold, two men talked with him. They were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. It tells us. They're talking about Jesus' death. They're talking about the end of his suffering. How exactly did they relate? I went through death and was buried. I went through death and I was translated to heaven. I think it was more than that. I think that we have no better example of two men that yes, that was the case of them, but they also suffered. They suffered because of the sins of the people. Grieved to the core. Moses wanted to die. Grieved to the core for Israel. Elijah wanted to die. And we'll look at that in just a minute. They wanted to die. They knew what it was to be charged with and burdened with the sins of the people. But Jesus was not only going to take on the sins of Israel, but of the whole world. The suffering Messiah. And here he consults with these two greats of the faith. I think it's interesting, too, that they both died on the other side of the Jordan. Remember, Moses could not go in because of punishment, and he died on a mountain in Moab. God buried him, it says. And Elijah, as he goes out, his final parting gesture is he rolls up his cloak and he strikes the Jordan River, and it parts and dry, and he walks across over into Moab, and that's where God takes him from. Wow, isn't that interesting? I wonder if Elijah felt unworthy. I'm not worthy to be in the promised land. He was so despairing of the sin of the people, he just wanted to die. But Jesus is going to die in the promised land. Total difference. And so here they talk about Jesus' prospective death and suffering. And Jesus, who is going to be ultimately burdened with all the sins of the world. You might say that Moses and Elijah were anointed, but here was the anointed of God, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Almighty, the Maker of heaven and earth. And here you have this very sacred meeting of Jesus and Moses and Elijah. And then all of a sudden, these disciples that wake up, clear their eyes, and go, whoa, this is real. And then all of a sudden, Peter makes this statement in verse 33. Then it happened as they were parting from him that Peter said, Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Not knowing what he said. In his excitement and exuberance, this amazement at what was going on, his marveling, he just starts babbling. But the first thing he said, which is very interesting, is he says, it is a good thing that we are here. Translated into English, this is great stuff. This is a happening place. One commentator puts it this way. In the Greek, Peter was using a positive of highest absolute, stronger than any comparative or superlative. He was saying, this is excellent, superbly good. It's like heaven. And he goes on to say, Peter attempts to prolong the experience. This is great. Let me make a place for you to dwell in. But not knowing what he was even saying, he was making horrific implications. He was basically saying, come down from heaven, stay away from that, dwell here on earth. Let me make a booth, a tabernacle for you. And God, the Father, in gentle rebuke, speaks from heaven, rebukes Peter, and in an action reminiscent of God's dealing with the true tabernacle back in the Old Testament in Moses' day, when Moses knew to see the glory of God come down as a cloud over the tabernacle, God does the same thing, and this cloud comes in and shrouds them. And God says, this is my beloved Son. Hear him! But what is he rebuking Peter to do? To hear what? To hear his message of a suffering Savior. Hear this! Let it seep down into the very fiber of your being. Listen to this. It is so important because it's going to be the definitive divide between whether you're following the right Messiah or not. Listen to this. It was so intense, and the next moment, the cloud's gone. It's pitch black. There's no other men. There's Jesus and the disciples alone. And it says they were speechless. Verse 36. They kept quiet. Told no one of those days any of the things they had seen. They were shocked and ashamed, I believe. And didn't utter a word about it to anybody. It's incriminating of where they were in their faith. They go down the mountain, and whoa, it's back to the grind. Things as normal. Crowds are waiting them. There's sinners, there's needs, there's pressing things. There's the tyranny of the urgent. And then all of a sudden, verse 38, 39, there's a man shouting out of the crowd, Jesus, Jesus, heal my son, my only son. Pleading, imploring, it says, for his son who has a demon that thrashes and throws him around, and it says the demons go in and out of him and harm him. And the man's yelling, this is my beloved son. Do you see what's going on here? You see, here's a man yelling, imploring for his only son. God has just said, this is my beloved son. But who's imploring for him? He will suffer. Verse 40 tells us that the man had implored the disciples to deliver their son. I take this to mean that this was during the time when Jesus sent them out two by two, remember? Did the disciples have power to deliver people from demons? Absolutely. If you go back into Matthew, you'll see in Matthew 10, 7 through 8, it says to raise the dead, to deliver, to cast out demons when he sent them out. Yes, they did. So why didn't they do it? Why couldn't they? Well, the answer to that is found in Jesus' statement, verse 41. Well, I'll read verse 42. So I implored your disciples to cast them out, but they could not. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I bear with you? Bring your son here. It was perversity and unbelief. Some kind of sin in their lives, I believe. Oh, perverse and faithless generation. Do you see Jesus burdened here with the weight of sin? When Moses and Elijah were? The heaviness of this? Oh, faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? You are a burden. That's exactly what Moses and Elijah were burdened with. And so the man brings his son and he heals him. Verse 43 says they were all amazed. What were they amazed at? They were amazed at the majesty of God. They marveled at the things that Jesus did. Again, they were looking at a different kind of Messiah. This is a marvel working. This is a spectacular Messiah. This is a wonder working. Yeah, we want him. Just, boy, he can do anything. Boom, zap this and do that and call this out and boom, it's done. That's what we want. And immediately, Jesus steals that detraction and brings it right back around verse 44 and says, let these words sink in. Don't let the amazement, the words of amazement and marvel, majesty, rob you of what God wants you to see and what your heart needs to be anchored to. And that is this, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. You see, Jesus had to suffer to bring about the work of redemption. They did not see that. They wanted a work of restoration of the kingdom, of escape from the persecution of the Romans. But Jesus came to do a work of redemption that only came through suffering and sacrifice. And likewise, redemption and restoration, repentance, does not come through our lives to the world around us unless we suffer with the Savior. Let these words sink into your ears. Verse 45 says, but they did not understand the saying. It was hidden from them. Because of the hardness of their hearts, they did not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. They were afraid. Afraid that they might upset the apple cart of their own comfort zone, safety zone, understanding. They were not willing to follow a suffering Messiah at that point. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 21. Look what it says there. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Wow. There's the suffering Messiah who sets the example for us, who is suffering not because of any wrong he did, but because he came to save sinners. Verse 24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live to righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. That's the true Messiah. That's who God wants us following. A suffering Messiah who's not afraid to go into the dangerous parts of the world, the dangerous people, to reach people for him. He came to the danger zone, prepared to suffer and die. We need to live less safe lives and be more courageous and ready to suffer for Christ if we're going to reach people for him. This is who we follow. It involves taking up our cross daily, denying ourselves. I trust you know the suffering Messiah, the Christ of God, as your Savior. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this truth. Thank you for shocking us, as it were, with the reality that you came not to live a comfortable, lavish life, but that you came to suffer and to die on the brutal Roman cross, with your body parted, as it were, stabbed, and your blood running out, that you came to die to redeem me and us. God, thank you. Help us not to be deceived by false messiahs, but to follow you and you alone, to be willing to suffer with you as you've asked us to. God, thank you for this truth. Just continue to teach it to us that we might apply it in our lives. And we pray these things now in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.